Chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Luke 15, 11 through 24. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate."
Those of you that heard the interruption during Greg's prayer, I apologize for that. As many of you probably have concluded based on the reading this morning, we're going to be looking. You want to keep your Bibles open, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be looking at lessons we can learn from this story told by Jesus. And we're going to look at some lessons this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll go a little bit deeper and we'll begin to examine some deeper lessons that perhaps we can learn to apply to ourselves from this story that holds so much. Just is a tale that is, not a tale, it is a story, a parable found in the scriptures. Luke is the only gospel writer that records this story. And it is a favorite of so many individuals. Charles Dickens wrote that this was the finest short story ever written. It's been called the pearl of the parables. It contains no more than 350 words, and yet it warms the hearts of so many. And no wonder, because it tells the story of an individual that, because of his foolishness, left his father, came to his senses, and the father, full of abounding love, welcomes his son back. Hollywood can't improve on that. So absolutely, as we begin to read this, it does indeed warm our hearts. And it gives us a warm feeling inside as we read it. Because as Jesus intended, it tells us a great deal about God. What we need to do is to look at this and learn a great deal about ourselves and ways that we need to make changes in ourselves. So often this story is referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. It's interesting to note that the word prodigal does not appear in the text at all. Jesus never refers to the son as prodigal. That's something that man has decided. Word prodigal would mean wasteful or extravagant or maybe a squanderer. It's also interesting to note that in all of the instances where Jesus refers to those who were sinners, he never calls them that. Instead, he calls them the lost. And so, as it would logically be more accurate to entitle this lesson or this parable, just as it follows after the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, we could more accurately entitle this the lost son. Jesus, when he came onto this earth, came into a world that did not know God. Certainly the Gentiles did not know God, but sadly the Jews did not as well. And while we read within the Old Testament occasional instances where God is referred to as a father, I think it's safe to say that one of the things Jesus tried to teach to mankind was the concept that God is, in a spiritual sense, our Father. That He loves us as a father loves us. And that's exactly what this story is intended to communicate to us. As we go through this story, we'll note certain lessons that we can pick up on. But I want to review the story and start from the beginning. Note that, first of all, the story starts as talking about a father, and he had two sons. And as we begin to just read, when it's not reading between the lines, as we look at the text and see the little clues and hints here, we can see, first of all, that the family was well off. And you say, well, how do you know that? It doesn't say the man was wealthy. The man was able to take his operation, if you want to term it that, his possessions, and he was able to give a third of them, because that's what the younger son was due under the Mosaic law. He was able to take a third of his possessions, give them to his younger son, and yet continue right on with his operations. If he was rather on the poor side, it would be difficult to do that. Also, we read later on, both the son mentions this, and we read this later on towards the end of the parable, he had servants. Not just one, but he had servants. And the implication is he had many servants. So we can see, first of all, that the family really was well-to-do. Not only that, we get the impression the family appeared to be fairly moral. As we read in the story, first of all, we note that there's nothing in there that suggests anything to the contrary. But instead, what we read is the father, at least, was quite compassionate and generous. In the beginning, we read that the son goes to the father and says, give me my inheritance now instead of when you're gone. And the father agreed to do that. And not only do we read in the beginning that the father was compassionate and generous, we read in the end, the father was also still quite compassionate and generous. Furthermore, the older son indicated that he had been an obedient son throughout his life. So we have all these indications that, okay, we have a well-to-do Jewish family, and one that at least moderately, if not in a very large sense, adhered to the Mosaic law. Not only now, as the story continues, the younger son then goes to his father and really can't say that he requested. It was more of a demand, although he phrased it in a way that it could have been taken as a request, that he go ahead and get his inheritance early. This was not unheard of, but it was still highly unusual. And it was certainly considered not impossible for a father to decide to give as a gift to his sons whatever their inheritance would be if he were to die at that time and be able to pass on to his sons his possessions in the way that he would want to. So this was not impossible or unheard of, but it was still very rare. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, why would he do this? Well, we're left to sort of speculate, but in a way we're not really speculating. We might want to suggest that, or think that, all right, he probably wished to be free and independent, probably tired of this moral structure that existed or this religiousness that existed within his father's household. And he wanted to do his own thing. And it's also to note that while he wanted to do his own thing, probably included, almost certainly included, activities that he ought not to engage in, according to the law. And we note that the sin itself is always attractive. And this is not anything in the way of news to anyone. It's not a news flash. And I don't think anyone's going to go out of here today and they're going to say, wow, I learned something. Sin is attractive. But I think everyone understands that. But we need to remember that. But Satan's not trying to lure us into sin with things that are unpleasant, things that don't please us, but he's always trying to do this. He's always done it, in fact. He's done it with lies. You go back to the fact that even in the Garden of Eden, what was it he promised to Eve? That she would be as a god, which would mean she could be independent too. She didn't have to depend upon God. She could then do whatever it is she wanted to do. We're reminded of the statement in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses. It says there, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I want to remind everyone that the pleasures of sin are just exactly what the Hebrew writer says they are. They're fleeting. I'm reminded of the statement of James, your life is a vapor. I don't care if you have nothing but a lifetime of pleasure. Your lifetime is as a vapor, and those pleasures are fleeting. This is hard for us so many times as Christians to keep in mind when we're tempted by Satan. Satan always tries to tempt us with the here and now. You need to give in. You need to do what makes you feel good at the moment and not be thinking about the day when you're going to have to stand before God and there'll be a reckoning of the things that you've said and the things that you've done. So he takes his money, his inheritance, and he goes to a far-off country. And it says there that the text tells us that he wasted his money really on fair-weather friends, that he was extravagant with this money, that he squandered it, that we read there in verse 13, and he squandered his property on reckless living. Now, you can define the reckless living however you want. But a little bit later on, the younger son's going to say that he had sinned. His older brother is, we don't know how he knows this, but he's going to suggest that it was sinful living. But the word squandered there really means that it was just scattered. He spent it willy-nilly. He had no concern for what about tomorrow. He had the money in his pocket, so he was going to spend it. That's one way of looking at it. But that wasn't all there was to it. But rather, it was on reckless living. New American Standard Bible calls it loose living there in verse 13. So what he did was to take his money and he used it, or as his older brother said, devoured his money in a way that he really ought not to have used his money. He was master of his life at that point. He had been given all this money, he had been given all this power, and he was able to do what he wanted, when he wanted. Didn't have to depend, didn't have to have anyone, such as his father, standing over him saying, you can't do that, you can't do that. You need to be doing this instead, or you need to be doing something else. Ah, life was grand. Until the money ran out. The money ran out, and when it did, he actually became utterly destitute. One of the things to note is just how utterly destitute he was. If we look in the next chapter, Luke 16, you have the story of rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was not just poor. Lazarus had no more than the rags on his back. That's all he had in this life. And that's what the word poor there means about the poor man, about Lazarus. And that's exactly the situation that this young man found himself in. Between the fact that there had been a famine in the land, and now he was suddenly without any friends because the money was gone, he was absolutely impoverished. One of the things we need to note here, that the path of sin is expensive. Absolutely expensive. It costs us more than we realize. I'm sure all of you are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. You recall that when Nathan came to David, and before Nathan uttered the words, "You're the man," David had gotten incensed, and he says, "The man that did this is going to restore it fourfold." Well, that's exactly what happened to David. Nathan said, "You're the man." And as it turned out, God, through Nathan, pronounced four things that happened to David. Because of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite to cover it up. Number one, he said, "The sword will never depart from your house. There will always be strife within your family." Number two, God says, "I will raise up an evil against you from within your own house." There'll be somebody in your own house that's going to be out to do evil to you. Number three, he said, "I'm going to take your wives and I'm going to give them to your neighbor. You did this in secret, I'm going to do this publicly." And number four, God said, "This child that Bathsheba is carrying that is yours, it's going to die." It And here you have an example of a situation where sin cost someone dearly. You go on later into David's life, and after Absalom had tried to overthrow David, and Absalom was killed in battle, David's grief was really overwhelming for him. Oh Absalom, my son Absalom. One of the things to note as well about this young man in this parable, while he previously had been master of his life, he was now a slave. He was a slave in the sense that he couldn't do anything that he wanted to do. He was a slave in the sense that he had to do things that were actually despising to him. He was a slave in the sense that he had nothing. And no one would even give him anything. As Jesus indicated there in verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. He was that hungry. How do we measure the distance that this young man traveled to this far country? Do we measure it in miles? Do we measure it in morals? Do we measure it in both? This young man had gone a long ways. He'd gone a long ways from where he had previously been. And he had gone from being way up here to being as low as you could go. Fortunately, as the story indicates to us, he came to himself. It's an interesting statement that he came to himself. The road home began before he took that first step. The road home for this young man began when he realized and recognized the abject poverty in which he now found himself. And until he had done that, he couldn't possibly even begin that road home. It says that he came to himself. It's another way of saying that he was humbled. Or is another way of saying that previously he had a form of what you might call insanity. And you could easily see that. I'm sure his father tried to reason with him and say, "Son, you don't want to do this." Surely there were others that told him, "You don't want to do this." And yet, in his mind, this made absolute perfect sense. It was logical. "I'm going to do things better than you did." Among the adults here, does that sound familiar? How many of us, when we were teenagers, thought the same thing? Teenagers, you may be tempted to think, perhaps you can do this, you can do anything better than your parents. And it's remotely possible that you could. But I'd say figure the odds. Probability is you're going to wind up falling into the same pitfalls that others did as well. But I think we need to note here as well that what this man represents to us is the individual that wakes up one day and finds himself in in a state of sin recognizes that they are a sinner. And what this man represents to us is the need that each one of us have to be able to admit to God and to ourselves that we're in need of His grace and His forgiveness. That there is absolutely nothing we can do to change the situation in which we're in. Until we can humble ourselves to that point, God's grace is of no value to us whatsoever. We have to be able to admit to ourselves and to others, I have sinned, and there is nothing I can possibly do to remove that. And I stand in absolute need of God's grace. That I stand next to Him and I see how utterly decrepit and ugly I am. Just as we talked about this morning in our class in Romans 5. That we see that while God loved us while we were ugly, while we were unlovable, and He gave His only Son for us. And until we can humble ourselves to that point, we can never avail ourselves of the grace of God. But it doesn't end there. We as Christians must never lose sight of that fact. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are always in need of the grace of God to forgive us of our sins. Told a story recently in our adult class. Sometimes we can become arrogant. Believe that God really is going to, on the day of judgment, when we come walking up to the judgment seat, we think God's going to say, hey, here comes so-and-so, Bill Jones. You know, he's a really good person. I've been waiting for him to get here, and I'm so glad he's here. There are some people that honestly believe that. Had someone tell me one time that they led a prayer publicly. After the prayer, those of you who are in the class heard, remember what we call this, fellow came up and said, I couldn't say amen to your prayer. Well, why not? Well, because in your prayer, you ask God to forgive us of our sins. He said, I want you to know I've not sinned for 2 weeks. How arrogant can you get? As Christians, we have need of the same grace of God as anyone you can imagine. As the drug addict out here on the street looking for his next fix. As the thief, as the murderer. We've just as much in need of the grace of God as any individual that you may be able to conjure up in your mind. One of the things to note here is that he made no excuses. He openly admitted his sin. His statement, even to himself, was, he said that, he said, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. There in verse 18. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He recognized that he had dishonored his father, that he'd abused the relationship that he had with his father. He didn't just admit that, oh, well, now, you know, if I were to be back as a servant of my father, then, you know, I could have food to eat there. And so I'll just go back, and I won't admit that I've done anything wrong, but I just go back and I'll say, okay, how about if I just be a father, a servant, and try and get hired on as a servant? No. He was willing to openly admit to himself and to his father he had sinned. This is exactly the attitude that David spoke of in his psalm after that they wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. There in Psalm 51 and 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart is one that says, I have nothing to offer God or anyone. The man was thoroughly humbled. You ever hear someone talk about they'd gone through some situation and they said, I was humiliated? Let me ask you a question. How can you humiliate a humble person? Our humility must be one of our dealings not just with those in the world, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to recognize that we need to have absolute repentance. Apologize for that. I thought I had fixed that to where it wouldn't do that. Finally, he remembered his father's nature, generous and gentle, and he returns home. One of the things we note is that when he gets home, he has no demands, whereas earlier he had insisted that he receive his inheritance early. This time he says, I'm going to come back, and would it be possible for you to just make me a servant? There in verses 18 and 19. Where he rehearses. We actually get into the story. The father never lets him get that far. And where he rehearses it for himself, he says in verses 18 and 19, I'll just ask to be a servant. Note, this is one of the things we love about this story. The father ran to him when he was a long way off. The father didn't stand there and say, oh, well, finally, here he comes, and I'll just wait for him to make this get... He's going to come the whole way. And I'm going to make him walk every inch to get back up here. Father didn't do that. Overjoyed, the fact that his son had returned back, father ran to him. And the fact that he saw him when he was a long ways off suggests that probably the father was looking for him. And when he finally did get to him, he welcomed him with tears and he forgave everything that the son had done. What a heartwarming story. When we read it, it makes us feel good because this is the God we serve, is essentially what this story is about. One of the things to note in all of this is that God allows us to choose between building on rock or on sand. It's your choice. Just like the son, the younger son in this parable, father allowed that son to go and to go off and build his life on sand. God allows us to do the same thing. It's your choice. You can live that kind of a life if you want. God's not going to stand in your way. But the good news is, even if you choose to go and build your life on sand, God does allow U-turns. God will allow you to make a change in your life and turn right around. You can repent of that lifestyle. You can repent of that way of living. And you can turn your life around and decide to serve God instead of trying to serve self. Finally, we note with true and genuine repentance, just like the Father forgave all of the Son that Son committed, God will forgive us everything that we have done. Note that this is qualified with true and general repentance, true and genuine repentance. Someone may think, well, I can just go through the motions. God will know if you're going through the motions. This particular story, really, we usually make the application to individuals that have yet to become Christians. And that's what we way we want to really close the lesson today, is to point out the fact that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can turn your life around. You can decide to start serving God instead of serving self. Recognizing that while this story tells about the love, the long-suffering love of God, God is also a God of justice. And there will be a side of God on the day of judgment that will turn to some and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll go off into eternal punishment. But this story really, really has its application for those who perhaps have named the name of Christ and have allowed their lives to slide off into that which they know to be wrong. Perhaps they're not living a life quite as committed to God as they had in the past. And therefore, they've allowed themselves to slide off into that far country. And perhaps it will take, maybe there's something has happened recently that caused you to sort of come to yourself, recognize that you're in need of God's forgiveness, that you need to make a repentance, make a change in your life. God calls you back. He's looking for you. Just like the Father in this story saw the Son afar off, God's looking for you to come back and to be faithful once more. And if you're here and you're in need of the assistance of the congregation here, whether it's prayers or other ways, we encourage you to come. If you're here and not a Christian, the water stands ready. We can help you to put on your Lord and baptism, and you'll be able to leave here serving God and no longer serving self. However we can help, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song that Donna selected.